Titus chapter 3 tonight, verses 9 through 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 tonight. Titus chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 9. Paul writing as he's inspired by the Spirit of God to Titus. He was the apostle in place in the island of Crete, on the island of Crete. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord God, we come tonight and we ask again for that divine illumination that you must give us so that we can understand what is before us. We do not want to misinterpret, Lord, your scripture. We want to be able to understand it and make it practical, Lord, in our own lives, the application, because the world looks at the church under a real powerful microscope. And Lord, they see all of our flaws and our idiosyncrasies. Lord, it's not that you want us to be perfect, but you do want us to be wise and forgiving. So show us again that truth tonight, Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God's plan of salvation, and this is really what the whole theme of the book of Titus is about. God's theme of salvation calls for strong churches that proclaim and live the reality of the transforming gospel so that it is attractive to the lost. In order for that to happen, the church's strength is built on sanctified relationships. Sanctified, godly, ordained, spirit-filled relationships. The world at large is looking for the truth in a world that is consistently spreading untruths. The world has every right to look at the church and be suspect whether or not we're the real deal. Because when you look at what's going on in the world, nothing seems to be real. Everything is a facade. And so you say, well, that's not fair. Well, you watch some churches and the things that they do and some pastors and things that they do and some things they get away with. That's an honest result of that. Everything has a warranty attached to it. From marriages to washing machines, everything nowadays has an implied throwaway mentality built in. A couple years ago, it's probably been 10, 15 years ago, saying I had a microwave and we wanted to have something done to it. And I talked to a guy about it. He said, the best thing for you to do is throw it away and get a new one. He said, it would cost more for me to fix this than it would for you to buy a new one. And I thought, you're kidding me. I said, what about blow dryers? Get a new one. Of course, with me, blow dryers, it's not the element that goes out fast, it's the switch, because I only have to cut it on for a few seconds. You'll get that later. I'll let you. But again, the church's strength is built on sanctified relationships. And that's the whole point of the book of Titus. In chapter 1, Titus deals with the relationship of believers in the church with the Lord of the church. And in chapter 1, the burden is on the leadership to set the pattern. And there are some issues because Titus is being told that there are some things that needed to be confronted with some of the false teachers, and we'll talk about that tonight. Chapter 2 deals with believers' relationships with each other. Again, the church's strength is sanctified relationships. So how we treat one another, it talks about the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger ladies, even slaves. Chapter 3, there's two parts to that. The first half deals with the relationship of believers with the lost in society in which they live. We are supposed to be going out telling the people that allegedly we don't like, we can't stand, and tell them the gospel, especially when it comes to government things in verse 1. The last half of chapter 3, Paul gives what might be called the last word on relationships. And he emphasizes the relationships of church leaders with each other. And he'll get that toward the end, especially when you get down to verse 12 and through 15. MacArthur writes this. When a person has an important conversation or correspondence with a friend or counselor, the most personal and sometimes the most urgent concerns are mentioned last. And that seems to be true in this epistle. here in Titus. In his closing words, Paul mentions four distinct categories of personal relationships within the church that are of special importance. Relationships with false teachers, and we're going to talk about that tonight just for a moment. With unruly people, that's the heretic that we just mentioned. Fellow servants in the ministry, we'll pick that up in verse 12, and then the faithful friends as he closes out the letter. Because these last words in the epistle are some of what Paul has already addressed, there's a reason why that he's going to run it by them again or to remind them. The important issue is that there are spiritual and sinful issues that are bringing much harm to the churches in Crete. And Paul wanted to make sure, and it's a very short letter, only three short chapters to us. But as he started out in chapter 1, and now he's going to start concluding, and we'll do that in the next couple of weeks, he's going to remind them of some things, and he says, these are important. Remember these things. Because the church was under attack on the island of Crete. He comes in verse 9, and one of the things that, and he's already mentioned false teachers, and we'll go back to chapter 1 in just a moment, but he says, listen, bottom line when it comes to the false teachers, avoid the foolish questions. Now, in the Greek language, it's really unique, and sometimes I wish I knew more, I wish I'd have paid more attention, I wish I could go into it, but just to give you an idea, the word foolish is we get the word moros, so we get the word moron from. Evasive arguments that confuse the real issues of salvation and obedience. In other words, avoid these foolish questions because these false teachers are going to do everything they can to get you off track, to get you away from the things that are really important, the things that are significant. And he mentions a number of them, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. And then he closes out verse 9 by saying, but they are unprofitable and vain. So remember back now, we've already looked at this in chapter 1, so you may want to turn back a page. There was a large number of men on the island who claimed to represent the Lord. They said they were his servants and they were to teach his word. In reality, they were spiritually corrupt and were enemies of the Lord, his word, and his church. These men had generated so much confusion that Paul told Titus, look with me in verse 5, for this cause, he says, chapter 1, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. Down in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. These were the Jewish teachers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He said the only reason they're in it is for the money. He said they're teaching bad doctrine. They're trying to teach traditions. They're trying to bring up all of these things. He says, Titus, one of your responsibilities are, he says, I want you to go before them, convince them of their bad doctrine. If they won't listen, I want you to silence them. I want you to rebuke them. And listen, and help them know that they have been exposed. Watch verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work they're reprobates. They don't know the difference between what's good and what's wrong and what's bad. So Titus, that is your responsibility. Verse 11. He said, whose mouths must be stopped. That's a nice way of saying that they need to be told to be quiet because of the damage that they're doing. He said, avoid foolish quibbles, if you please. Back over in verse 9, he says, about genealogy, a quibble is something that is just is so silly. They want to argue about their Jewish genealogies. You say, well, why would the Jews want to do that? They wanted to argue about their heritage, what gene line they were in. And Paul is saying, that has nothing to do with your salvation. We're all born in Adam. We're all sinful. What you need to be focusing on is the fact that we're all born again in Jesus Christ. So these genealogical arguments are not going anywhere. The Jewish laws, in verse 9, he says, and their strivings about the law, the arguments the Pharisees would always have. They wanted to make sure all the T's were crossed and the I's were all dotted. And Paul says, it's all vain. He says this, for they are unprofitable and vain. The word vain is simply this, void of all results. The word avoid means to shun, to turn oneself around and purposely turn away from something or someone. So Paul is telling Titus, don't get into it with these people. There's nothing profitable about it. They're going to push all your buttons, and they're going to win, because if they can get you off the topic of doctrine, which is scriptural, and get you away from salvation and redemption that's in Christ alone, he says, then they will win. He says, turn away from morally and spiritually destructive false teachers. Not only were they harmful to the churches, but they were a hindrance to the credibility of the gospel message. Why? Because they were saying, God has sent me, I am a teacher of God. And they're not, and they weren't. Go back to verse 8 of chapter 3. Excuse me. Notice how it ends. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, but then he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. Look at the last part of verse 9. He says, for they are unprofitable and vain. There's no spiritual fruit in these debates and arguments. These arguments are not beneficial. They do not serve any purpose. Arguing theology or doctrine or morality with those who distort God's word is fruitless. They're false teachers. They have no desire to accept divine truth. When you have a discussion about something, and even if it's someone of another faith, make sure that you both agree that the common foundation that you're going to base all of your arguments on has to do with the Word of God. If they do not accept the Word of God, there's no sense in having a discussion. There's no sense in debating. No sense in arguing. Why? Because then it becomes personal. It can become very personal. And we can't argue from experience, because we have to come everything from the Word of God. So we have to go back to the Scriptures. If they do not acknowledge and accept that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, then there's no sense in having a debate. You can't talk about God, because they don't believe in the God that we and I serve that comes out of the Word of God. They don't believe about redemption, Jesus only. They're not going to agree with the fact that God wants us to live holy lives. If we do not have that common denominator, then there's really no debate. Paul says, shun them, turn away from them. They say, well, David, that sounds easy when you're in another country, but what about if it's somebody in your own family? You have to pray for them that they're going to open their eyes up, and God's going to open their eyes up in their hearts, and that they're going to come to the fact and see, and this is where our witness comes in, that we have to be consistent and faithful in our witness so that they'll see that the Word of God is true, that you and I are living out the very gospel, the very Scriptures in front of them. Now, this is not going to be overnight. It may take years. But there's no other way to convince them unless you can do it with Scriptures. And a life backed up with Scriptures is going to be the key. Now, God didn't ever say it was going to be easy. I mean, I know people give testimonies of a husband or a wife, and they lived faithfully before them 30, 40, 50 years, and then finally the light came on, and God was drawing them all along. It's the goodness of God that brings to repentance. And they just saw the goodness of God in their husband or their wife's life, and then one day they said, you know what? I want what you have. I need Jesus. I need to be saved. See, does that always happen? Not always. But what else are you going to do? If you take away the Scriptures, what's there to debate about? What is there to argue about? You have no leverage whatsoever. John Phillips, listen to this. This is a short history lesson about the Jewish nation. First century, on the horizon, the Roman army had begun to encircle the land of Israel. In 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed, and there would be no more ceremonial observances of the law which the Jews had practiced. But what was the result of that? Listen to this now. The Jews retreated into the law as interpreted by the rabbis, and the Torah, the book of the law, would now take second place to the Talmud. The Talmud was the Jewish civil and religious law, the Mishnah, text and oral teachings of the law. This was the commentary on the law. So the Torah used to be first and foremost, but now the Talmud has come in, and it has taken the place of the Torah. So man's tradition has taken the place of God's law or God's word. Now watch this. The Jewish world became more and more Jewish, increasingly narrow, ingrown, suspicious, protective, and isolated from the rest of the world. Let's stop right there. Why did he separate them? Why did he call out a nation unto himself? What were they to do? What was Jerusalem all about? What was the temple all about? They were to do what? Let the world know that there was a one true, awesome God and his redeeming love. That was the plan of God calling out this nation unto himself. But now, what has happened? After 70 AD, and even in the day today, they have turned all of that around. In time, the Talmud, the traditions, and the Jewish and civil law would become their life and home. Persecution would fasten rabbinical bonds even more tightly around embattled Jewish ghettos. Their pride was the fact that they are now the persecuted. So instead of going out, they turned in. Paul, being a trained rabbi himself in the first century, was farsighted enough to see what was coming. He told Titus to steer clear of all Jewish wranglings and debates over the law. Turn to to Philippians chapter 3. Let's read Paul's testimony. Philippians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the false teachers, the Jews, who are trying to say, okay, you can have the gospel in Jesus, but you've got to have Jewish traditions. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep all the different feasts. You've got to do all of these things. Paul says, beware of them. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The Jews, Paul being a former rabbi, their circumcision, the fact that they were born Jewish, that was their claim to their salvation. "Though I might also have confidence," verse 4, "in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the law of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Boy, Paul takes that and he just turns it all the way completely around. "My righteousness is not because I kept the law. My righteousness is through Christ by faith, and God has given me that." The gospel frees us from the law as a system, but not from the law as a standard. Love had replaced the law. Christ had replaced the creed. Paul is now telling Titus, that is our stance to take. Now we have to take a stand against heresies and heretics and these factious people. Factious people. Now, we're not going to go any further tonight because there's a reason for this, because in verses 10 and 11, it's talking about literally church discipline and how it's supposed to be handled. And I want to make sure that we give our full time to that. But tonight, I want to close with this. It's kind of an introduction of what we're going to do next week. There's one thing missing in our churches today. And you say, what is that one element? The missing element today is church discipline. And when you hear that word, you think, oh, man, oh, no, here we go. We're going to go legalistic. No, 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 that's not it. Listen to what I'm going to say. What the bottom line is, it's not the fact that we need to be fearful of church discipline. It's the fact that how did we get here? How did the church get to the place where church discipline, even the mention of that name is almost a bad word? Listen to me. Eight times in the New Testament, Jesus himself in Matthew, in the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Titus, and 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions it. So eight places in the New Testament, because it's mentioned there, it should remind us of the importance of it. But in our day, it's remarkable that no aspect of church life is more neglected than this one. Why is that? The contemporary church's disregard for this clear teaching of the Scripture is perhaps, listen, this is a bold statement, the greatest visible act of disobedience to our Lord. Because we as the church, we will not face this issue. What are the consequences of it? For Baptists, this is striking because when you consider that we have historically viewed church discipline as an essential mark, we called it the third mark, right alongside the word being rightly preached and the fact that our ordinances are properly administered. Al Mohler notes that a disciplined church is an essential mark of the church, and it goes all the way back to the Belgic Confession of 1561 and even our earliest Anabaptist confession in 1527. The reason why I'm sharing this with you is because in our recent confessions in the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925, 1963, and 2000, there is no statement on church discipline in any of those three confessions. None. Greg Wills notes that church discipline began to wane in Southern Baptist life in the 1870s, and it rapidly decreased afterward, and by the 1930s, it was quite rare. The only time, the only instance that exclusions were brought to or church discipline was used was the fact that when we would clean up our church rolls of people who had died or were no longer attending. So how did we get there? And this is sobering to me. We say that we're people of the book. We say we want to obey God, and we clamor for, and we almost take it as an act of pride, the fact that, you know, we are taking God at his word, and we will do what his word says, but then we've got this glaring issue before us. How do we get to a place where the people of the book exercise such a blatant act of disobedience? To be sure, there are instances of abuses of the practice of church discipline. But with that, even, we have been seduced in a far more insidious fashion. This subtle slide away from biblical faithfulness can be seen in both practical and spiritual aspects. Here's a couple of thoughts I put together, and I'll close with these. There's three of them. First, this is how we got to this place, I believe. I believe we've lost our theological nerve. The courage to confront as well as comfort, to admonish as well as to exhort. Out of fear of offending, we slip back into the shadows of the false security of silence. Secondly, I believe we've been overcome by moral compromise. The church looks and acts so much like the world, we hardly know where to begin if we were to restore church discipline. Thirdly, some believers today are biblically illiterate. Spiritual immaturity is a great liability to the kingdom work. This leads to disrespect with personal disregard for the authority of the Word of God, and it's been replaced with a buffet style of picking and choosing what to believe. Some even struggle with the thought of submission, i.e. the pastor and leaders ruling over them, telling them where and what they, how they can serve, and this leads to the drama of personalities lining up against one another, and just like the world does. If you don't like what he's thinking, or if you won't let they won't let you play, then you just pack up your Bible and you go to another church. Where then do we turn for an answer? Well, obviously, we've got to go back to the Word of God. We've got to acknowledge and commit to obedience and repentance as the Word reveals our sin, calling our issues shortcomings and weaknesses what they really are. God has given us his Word and principles by which the body of Christ is to conduct the practice of church discipline. Now, here's the key. In order for these principles to function, there must be more than just lip service paid to the fact that we love God's Word. There must be a broken and submissive will to obey and trust God's Word and to trust those in leadership with God's Word who follow it. Satan is using this attitude of distrust to sabotage the church and undermine the authority of the Word of God. Church membership means little in our day, and that's the first step. Church membership means little. You don't like the pastor or the style of music, just go somewhere else. It's church membership, though, is like a marriage. There's good times and bad times, but there's absolutely no divorce. You stay. You work it out. You pray. We must return to the full authority of the Word of God and not just the parts that make us comfortable. Again, the church's strength is built on sanctified relationships, and that's us, folks. We have to go to that place. So, David, how does all this come about? How does this work? Well, it begins in your heart and in my heart. We have to We have to have more than it's like it's big because it's a church, but it's almost like a Sunday school. You trust your Sunday school teacher, and if something comes to light, and we do it Matthew 18 just for an example, and two people go to you and they say, you know, we see that there's a spiritual deficit in your life, and we're concerned for you. We're not picking. We're not trying to show you. No, we're just trying to help you, and everything's always done redemptively. When we come to that mindset where there's a trust factor there, then things, good things can take place. But when you come and someone says, you know, I'm just concerned about you, and, you know, are these things true? And you say, yes, they are true, but it's none of your business. Then everything breaks down. Everything breaks down. And it's painful. It is. So what do we do in our day? In this church, what we've done is, and many of you know this, those of you who are involved in ministries, deacons, Sunday school teachers, working with different areas, that's where we can hold your feet to the fire of God's word. And that's where we're not spiritual police, but we try to make sure that everybody's on the same page and that we're all in agreement and they're all working together, and we want you to be not perfect, but we want you to live a forgiven life and be redemptive. We want you to be pliable. That's all we can do. Now, for those outside of that, there's not really a whole lot we can do. If you came to me and you said, David, I'm struggling with an area in my life, I would be glad to help you with that. And I would be glad to tell you if you were wrong that you were wrong. I would tell you that. I have to do that, not only as your pastor, but also as your brother in Christ. But what's happened to the church is that because we're not close, and that we're not, and there's some biblical illiteracy going on here, and that we're not lining up with the authority of the Word of God, and there's a loss of respect for the different places because of, and it's duly fair, hypocrisy. You've got bad deacons, good deacons. You've got good preachers, bad preachers. You know, you got all of that. And then you've got this whole amalgamation come together, and then it's just a big mess. So what do? We want to honor God. We want to honor His Word. We want to be faithful to His Word. So what do? Where's the key? Again, I go back to what I said a moment ago. It starts in the hearts of people. We have to want that as a church body. For me to stand up here and say, this is the way we're going to do it. Well, that's not going to work. That's legalism. All right? I'll be the Hitler in a Baptist suit, okay? You will do what I tell you to do. Yeah, that's going to last about 5 minutes. And the first one I'm going to have an issue with is probably going to be my wife, and I won't get home, and I'll need a couch to sleep on tonight. Because that goes completely against everything that the Word of God says. So what do? I think if we come to it and not really attack it, but I think if we approach it from the fact that, okay, I want my heart to be right, and it begins there. I'm very fortunate as your pastor that I have a group of men that I entrust myself to. They have every right, and I've told you this before, to come to me, and they do from time to time, and they say, you need to rethink this because you're wrong. And, you know, this is not good, and it's not healthy for you, and eventually, as it works its way out, if you stay this way, it's going to hurt the church. So, David, you need to fix this, and we're here to help you. Now, they come to me, first of all, because I trust them. Secondly, because I have said, yes, you can do this, and you have every right to do this. And by the way, that goes both ways when I see something in their life. And it's not like, okay, you got me this time, big boy, I'm getting you next week. No, it doesn't work that way. But there's an agreement that we do this. There's a trust factor there. And it has to do with they respect me for who I am and what I am in my position. They don't look down on me. They want to protect me, and I want to protect them. And so we just works together that way. Now, folks, you take that and you magnify it with about a couple hundred people, then you have an incredibly strong body. And we're not keeping score, and we're not saying, yep, okay, that's strike three, you're out. No. That doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. But that's, if it starts with our hearts and it's just one-on-one and two-by-two and three-by-three, and then one day down the road we're going to say, David, let's do this. We can do this. And the Lord will open that door, and it'll happen that way. But to come in and force it, Dr. Patterson used to always tell us this when I was in school. He says, the pastor's job is to lead the sheep. He's out in front. And every once in a while you need to stop and turn around and make sure they're following you, because that helps. But if you ever see the pastor driving the sheep, he's driving them to the slaughter. Because the sheep know where they're going. And when the pastor or the shepherd stands behind, he's driving them. Nobody wants to be driven. Nobody wants to be pushed around. Nobody wants to be bullied. But God, in His amazing grace, if we will take this and you say, well, why don't you do this on Sunday morning? Biblical illiteracy. If I said what I just said, there's probably going to be a lot of people take it wrong, and they're going to go out, and they're going to be mad and all bent out of shape. Then it's going to become a personality thing. I don't like what David said. I don't like this. I don't like that. So tonight, as always, we're going through the book of Titus on Sunday night. You're the audience. You're part of the foundation, the pillars of this church. You're holding this thing together because of your biblical knowledge and because of your desire to want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not fearful of saying what I just said on Sunday morning, because that's not in the text of Romans yet. It may be there, because we get Romans 8, everything changes. But tonight, this is where we are. But I think if we can get ahead of this, and that our hearts can be prepared, that those who may struggle with it, if they come to you, can say, you know what, are we going to honor God's word? Are we going to do it God's way? Are we just going to just pick and choose? And by the way, it's the church will be weaker because of that. It's not something we need to be fearful of. It's not. And by the way, I'm the last person. I'm not going to make anybody do anything. The only person I'm going to make behave is my staff. They better behave. That's what I'm telling you. Ugh. That's right. Because if they don't behave, y'all going to come get on me, and I don't want you on me. But the bottom line is that we, as a church family, if we could take this, and this is not a microcosm of Crescent Beach, but if we could take this Sunday night group and the Wednesday night group. And as we continue to grow and trust the Lord and trust His Word, you know, that's going to filter out to the other parts of the church. And that's the key. Lead by example. I'm not driving anybody to the market. No, I want you to get it. I want you to get it. So please, don't leave her saying, oh, we had such a sweet spirit, but now Brother David just ruined it. Now he's going to make us behave. I'm not going to make anybody behave. I can't follow you around. I'm not a spiritual cop. I have enough trouble with David. I've got lots of time to go around and make you behave. Okay? But we want to serve, we want to honor God, and we want to honor His Word. And I do not want to have, I just think of the fact the Lord says, David, you are just absolutely ignoring this issue of discipline in my Word. And I don't want to do that. We can do it in increments, grace, then I think we can do it. And these are touchy things, because there's lots of emotion, there's lots of things involved in this. So my responsibility is to teach you so that there will be less and less biblical illiteracy. Teach you what God says. Then I can, and if someone says, well, but I really struggle, David, you said, no, I may have come out of my mouth, but this is what God says right here. And we all have to line up, me too. We all have to line up by God's word. Because when you look at verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And there's more to it than just 10 words in a verse. There's a process, and there's Matthew 18. There's all kinds of stuff that goes in that. You don't kick somebody out of church. No. It may come to that. It could come to that. But we have to do what God says in His Word. We have to honor Him in His Word. Amen? Amen. Now, this shouldn't be an oh me. This should be an amen. Lord, we want to honor You. We want to do it right. My greatest fear in my whole ministry, and there were times when I had done something foolish, and I'd done something, and I'd said too much, and I was wrong. And it's almost I felt a sense the Lord just taking His hand off of me. And that is my greatest fear. That He said, I'm done with you, David. Puts me on the shelf. And it's not the fact that, okay, it's not that. It's the harm that would be done to His testimony in my life and what He's done. And all those people who, for whatever reason, and I hope it's good reasons, they look to me like, you know, you're doing something right, and all of a sudden I'm not, and I'm this, okay, he's just another one of those guys that blew it. So he's a fake. And I would bear that disgrace, but it would break my heart knowing that it did harm to the gospel and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would do more. That would break my heart. So I'm not treading on thin ice here, but I want to be careful, because I want to take everybody with me on this journey. I don't leave anybody behind, and I don't want anybody to be confused. It's not some dangerous thing we're going to do. It's just I think it's something that we as a church, that we need to know that it's there, and we need to be working on it first in our own lives and our own hearts, and then as, and God forbid that anything happens that we have to even do any of this, any of it. And it'll all be to His glory, and it's always redemptive. Remember that. Everything God did when He disciplined His children, He always did it redemptively. He was trying to redeem them, save them, not run them off, not push them away, not throw them away. Amen? All right. Now, don't get used to this. It's 10 minutes to 7. Happy birthday. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come tonight, and Lord, we need to be on alert because Satan has just heard everything that we have just talked about. And Lord, he can take things and twist things around and spin it his way. But Father, bottom line, we want to honor you by your word. We want to be pleasing unto you. And we want to help as many people as we can. And Lord, always there's some who just don't want this. Lord, I believe the majority of the folks in this room tonight, they do because they want to honor God. And we want your full blessing on this fellowship. We need that. Lord, I do not want to be a pastor of a church that just, we just play church. No, Lord, I want to be the leader of a church, the shepherd of a church that has the hand of God on it. And powerful things take place. People being saved. Lord, these last few weeks, we've seen people saved every Sunday. Children, elderly. God, you have blessed us with that. Thank you. Lord, we want to stay as far away from legalism as we can. We do not want to become some elite club. Lord, we do not have spiritual policemen looking over everyone's shoulders to see what they're doing. No. We just want to be the body of Christ that functions as the biblical body of Christ. Lord, that is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Richard's going to come tonight. I'll be here at the front. If I can encourage you in any way, pray with you. If you've come to that place and you know you're not saved, you need to settle that issue tonight. And I would be more than happy to do that. Take you through the scriptures to share with you what the Word of God says about salvation.